We're going to be continuing our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 168, but before we do so, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before you thankful, Lord, for your care and provision for us, your people. Lord, how true it is that we have no need of anything. Father, we pray that you would bless our time here this morning, especially as we take this time to consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a sacrament we look forward to celebrating next week. Father, we pray that you would increase us in knowledge of this means of grace, that, Lord, we would make the right use of it and might grow in our faith as we behold Christ's broken body and shed blood. Bless our time here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, the last two times we looked at the Lord's Supper, we looked at the elements of the Lord's Supper, and which of the children can tell me what the elements of the Lord's Supper are? We'll go with Heather. Wine or fruit of the vine? Very good. And who can here tell me what the two sacraments are? Excellent, excellent. So, two things of two. Yes, James. Yeah, very good. And next week, I think your catechism question is going to be, what is the Lord's Supper? So, you might get the opportunity to say it during our Sunday school time. Though I have to see if Bill's going to teach or if I'm going to teach. So, We have the Westminster Larger Catechism asking the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And we'll say the answer together here. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, their mutual love and fellowship each with others as members of the same mystical body. So today my plan is to just look at the rest of this answer. So we had a very specific looking at the elements the last couple of lessons. Today we're going to more do an overview of the sacrament. It's sort of difficult knowing how to work through this topic to some degree because this is a broad overview, and then the following questions of the Westminster Larger Catechism are going to get much more precise and nuanced in just talking about the Lord's Supper. But we're going to just continue with our overview here. And so we've talked about the elements, the bread and wine or fruit of the wine. We've talked about how this is according to the appointment of Jesus Christ. A sacrament is something that's been instituted directly by Christ. We have that with baptism. How do we know where do we find baptism directly instituted by Jesus Christ? What Bible passage would you go to? Logan.
Great Commission.
Great Commission, yeah. Go and baptize all nations. And then, Bible passage for the Lord's Supper, maybe a little easier. Where do we see Christ institute the Lord's Supper? Yeah, the Lord's Supper. Yeah, Matthew 26 is, I forget not coming to mind where it is in the other Gospels, probably Mark 12, and then Luke 20, and then John 19 maybe. But we see two sacraments directly instituted by Christ, and this is why we don't accept the Roman Catholics' additions. They have seven sacraments. We don't see those being directly instituted by Christ. So this is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, I'll first talk about the giving and receiving of the bread and wine or fruit of the vine. And I'll just note here, something we've sort of talked about before. These are simple, accessible items. One pastor I was listening to on the Lord's Supper, he talked about how with the Old Testament, the sacraments of the Old Testament were to come. You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to this one place in the whole world, and that's where you were to worship God. That's where worship was commanded, and it was restricted to the temple or the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, it very much is go forth, go into the world. And these are simple, accessible items that you can find pretty much in any culture to some degree or another. And that just allows for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the nations. And so even in these elements, we find that idea of the gospel going out to every tongue, tribe, and nation, very much in line with the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So the giving and receiving of the bread and wine. And we see, too, that these are, it's not a meal. You will find people who will argue in the Christian church that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be a meal, like a full meal. It's common with some of our Baptist brothers that, or the house church movement, that when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's in the whole context of a meal. So they'll, you know, it would be like during our fellowship meal times. They would be eating all around the table, and then they would stop that meal, and then they would partake of the Lord's Supper. And so they would observe it in the context of a meal. But we don't do that. We recognize that this isn't a meal to physically nourish us. It's a meal to spiritually nourish us. And this is what Van Dixhorn says here. He says, "We can see from the Gospels that the Lord's Supper was, at least in part, a ceremonial addition to an existing meal. It was not a normal meal. It was not intended for bodily nourishment and growth. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of this because they were hurrying to serve themselves so that they would have enough to eat. That is one reason why we need to remember that Jesus took the symbolic cup and used it as an emblem of his sacrifice after supper. Lord's Supper is like a good sermon. It is intended as food for the soul." So if you're coming to the Lord's Supper expecting to have those hunger pains vanquished as you eat the bread and drink the cup, well, you're going for the wrong purpose. It's for your spiritual nourishment. And I really appreciate it. The Lord's Supper is like a good sermon. It's intended as food for the soul. So as you come to the Lord's Supper next week, those of you who will be partaking, come expecting, I'm going to be spiritually fed here. I'm not going to be physically fed, but I'm going to be spiritually fed. I'm going to have opportunity to feast. And I just really want to emphasize, this is a spiritually nourishing feast. Flavel. I think there's debate about how to pronounce it, flavel or flavel. He says here, "Are not bread and wine two small and common things to represent the body and blood of Christ?" Sort of, that's the objection people might bring. You know, especially as you come to the Lord's Supper, you can almost be sort of maybe a little ashamed sometimes of the smallness of this. Like, here we are all gathering and we're just going to eat an inconsequential amount of bread and drink an inconsequential amount of the cup, and, you know, sort of, what's the point of this? But Flavel says here, "Though a bit of bread and a draught of wine be small value in themselves, yet they are great in respect of their use and end. A pennyworth of wax is a small thing indeed, in itself, but being applied to the label of a deed may be advanced to the value of thousands of pounds as it receives a seal of great inheritance. You know, just making that analogy there, you know, you put a little, this is more of a ancient practice, not ancient, I'm still doing it fairly commonly, I think in the 1800s certainly, but you get a little bit of wax and you put your seal on that heated wax. That bit of wax is worthless by itself, but once it's put onto that deed or that letter or whatever it might be, suddenly it has a lot of value to it. And even though it's little, there's great value. And same with the elements of the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry says here, if you've ever looked at Matthew Henry's exposition of or commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you will find it's just a series of questions and answers, and this is what we find here. Yes, is the Lord's Supper a spiritual feast? He says, yes, a feast of fat things, of wines on the lees. Is it a marriage feast? Yes, a certain king made a marriage for his son. Is it a feast upon a sacrifice? Yes, Christ is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. Is it a feast upon a covenant? Yes, as Isaac made a feast for Abimelech when they swore one to another. Are all good Christians invited to this feast? Yes. Come, for all things are now ready. Are they often to partake of it? Yes, as often as ye eat this bread. And so, really this idea that this is indeed a feast. It's a highlight. It's a joy for us when we have opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of this feast that God has given to his church. And just like, you know, many of us maybe have feasted in the last number of months since Thanksgiving, when we're getting ready for that Thanksgiving feast, we're expecting we're going to be full at the end of it. We're not expecting, maybe not going to be entirely full. No, we're expecting to be full and nourished. We're going with that expectation into our meals. And we should do the same thing when we come to the Lord's Supper, expecting, I'm going to be spiritually satiated here. I'm going to be full and I'm going to be so satisfied in Christ. So next week, I really just want to encourage you to go prepare for the supper by having that excitement that we would have for just a regular feast. Have that excitement. I'm going to be so full here. We're so filled with Christ. Well, so it's a feast, but the Catechism next directs us to really the foundational meaning of the Lord's Supper. And the foundational meaning of the sacrament is it points to Christ's atonement for our sins. If there's one thing we get out of our understanding of the Lord's Supper, it is that this is meant to show forth Christ's sacrifice for our sins. The Catechism says his death is showed forth in the giving and receiving of the bread and the wine. Voss says this here, the Lord's Supper betrays a doctrine of the substitutionary atonement by which Christ died for the sins of his people. We might say that in the Lord's Supper, the atonement of Christ is acted out in a pageant. That's very interesting wording coming from Voss. But he's saying, as we break that bread, we are symbolizing Christ's broken body. As we pour that fruit of the vine, we're symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for our sins. And this is what Christ has given to us. This is the biblical representation that we have for Christ's atonement. It's not our place to create other representations. You know, you'll have some people put on plays of the crucifixion. No, we're not allowed to do that. But this is what Christ has given to his church, and we need to be content with that. Voss cites Galatians 3, interestingly enough, here as referring to the Lord's Supper. Galatians 3 verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Many of the Galatians probably never saw Jesus crucified. And so the question is, well, what's Paul actually referring to here? And perhaps Paul is referring to, no, you've seen this in the Lord's Supper. You've seen Christ's broken body and shed blood in the Lord's Supper. That's where Jesus Christ was visibly set forth before you. And he's encouraging them, you've seen this. Christ has been set forth before you in the Lord's Supper. And so the basic meaning, although this isn't the only meaning of the Lord's Supper, but the basic meaning of the Lord's Supper is the doctrine of the atonement. And Voss says here, "Those who do not believe that Christ died for our sins in the honest historic meaning of the words are not Christians and have no right to the Lord's Supper, since they reject its central truth." This is so integral to the Lord's Supper that anybody who rejects the doctrine of the atonement has no right to partake of the Lord's Supper. And sadly, there are many today who reject this fundamental doctrine, and yet they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you know, this is in direct opposition to Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11. They're not discerning the body and blood of the Lord. They just think, oh, Christ died as some sort of good moral example. He died just to as a demonstration of love. No, Christ died as a substitute in our place. He took our sins upon himself, and he gave us his righteousness in dying for us. He was our substitute. And I appreciate what he says here. Those who do not believe that Christ died for our sins in the honest historic meaning of the words. Are there any historical theologians here who might be able to tell us what he's getting at there? Yeah, an idea? Definitely. Those who Christ appeared to be on the cross. You know, this was one of the early Christological errors that people were making, saying, "Well, Christ, I think it's Docetism that made this argument." Muslims, I think, will make a similar argument because their prophet can't die. Or wouldn't die that kind of death. So it was someone else who was actually crucified on the cross. It wasn't Jesus. I think he's also referring to Bardian, doctrine here, where he would deny just the historic meaning of the words of the gospel and put a liberal slant on them. Put a whole different meaning on it. So, children especially, as you think about the Lord's Supper and you wonder, okay, what we are doing as adults, as we're celebrating the supper, make sure you understand that the core meaning here is that we are remembering the atonement of Jesus Christ. We're remembering Christ's broken body and shed blood. Well, the next catechism talks about worthily feeding upon his body and blood. In future lessons, we'll talk about what we mean by his body and his blood. I'm sure many of you know the debates, historic debates that have happened about that, especially with the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. But I just want to really emphasize here the worthily feed upon his body and blood. Alexander White says, "No man, properly speaking, is worthy. But worth is one thing when a communicant is viewed in himself, and it is another thing when he is looked at in Christ and invited by him." Once again, going right back to that idea of atonement, we're not worthy in and of ourselves to partake of Christ's body and blood. We're not worthy communicants here, but we're invited by Christ. We're commanded even by Christ to come to the table and to eat and drink his body and blood. And so, whenever we have those doubts, am I truly worthy enough to come to the Lord's Supper? We need to, I am not worthy enough, but Christ is my worthiness. And therefore I can come to the supper. And once again, Flavel here is just excellent. He says, are morally honest and sober persons qualified for the sacrament? So, you know, your average good person, is he qualified for the sacrament? You know, this person doesn't break any commandments visibly. No, he's just a good person. And he says, no, actually. Civility and morality do not qualify persons. They are not the wedding garment, but regenerating grace and faith in the smallest measure are. How beautiful that is. We're not coming to the Lord's Supper because, well, I've kept this commandment, this commandment, this commandment, this commandment, this commandment. We're coming to the Lord's Supper because we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and he has granted us the smallest measure of faith whereby we lay hold of Christ and his righteousness. Just astoundingly beautiful for us to and comforting for us to consider that. It's not my own righteousness that's bringing me to the Lord's Supper. It's the righteousness of Christ. Yes, Jesse.
The Lord's Supper is a picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ, his blood. We do not ever become worthy to receive that.
Yeah.
So the picture, you don't have works righteousness doesn't have a place in the picture.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
This, they're the only people that Christ atones sins for the ones that he's chosen.
Yeah.
So if you are flagrantly living in a way that doesn't look like one of the chosen people, then that is a problem.
Yeah. 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 So obviously there's important considerations when we talk about, okay, what are you doing with your life? Are you actually laying hold of the promises of the gospel? Are you living a life of repentance and faith? Yes, it might be weak. It might be halting. It might seem very small. But are you living, striving by the grace of God to live a life of repentance and faith? Or are you purposely rejecting God's word? Rejecting counsel, you're not heeding God's call to you to repent and believe. Well, then no, the supper isn't for you. All right. So, did anybody have any other questions there? Yeah.
But I really was looking to myself.
Yeah.
And I wasn't looking to Christ.
Yeah.
There are appropriate times to abstain from the Lord's Supper, but not simply because I'm not seeing myself as righteous enough yet or holy enough yet. Or
yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. That reminds me of when I joined the RPCNA. And that was the first time I witnessed Lord's Supper being celebrated around a table. And, you know, it's very visible when you're celebrating around a table to see who isn't partaking. And occasionally I would see some member of the church not partake. And I would, and this prideful, very selfish and self-serving manner would be think, okay, maybe I should not partake at some point, just show how sorrowful I am of my sin. Or suddenly I've completely skewed what the Lord's Supper is about. It's not about me showing I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper because I'm sorrowful about my sin. And no, we come to the Lord's Supper because we're sorrowful about our sin, and we believe that Jesus Christ has purchased us by His blood. So it's amazing how the evil one can twist what might be something good sometimes into a very self-worshipping, very pharisaical type of practice.
In a sense, it's almost like sometimes, I know at least in my own heart, I'm thinking about what I'm bringing to the table.
Yeah.
What Christ is bringing to the table.
Yeah. For me. Yeah.
I'm there to receive it, I'm not there to.
Yeah. Yeah.
My righteousness.
Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What was your communion experience like before coming to the RPSC?
I remember the first time I partook of communion in the Protestant Reformed Church, it was a really blessed experience. Like, that stands out as one of the most amazing things. Most amazing times I've had with the Lord, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I would say there hasn't been much change between partaking of the Lord's Supper in the Protestant Reformed Church as opposed to the RPCNA, which I think is typically what we would hope to expect. This is a means of grace that Christ has given to His church. And when it's faithfully administered, and worthily, I mean, when we receive it by faith, the Lord blesses that. And so I wouldn't say there's been any drastic difference. One of the things I have appreciated maybe more about the RPCNA is just maybe more, I mean, there's different ways to gauge sort of reverence or solemnness, but there is certainly a reverence as we're coming to the table, and maybe that's one thing that I think is helpful about coming to a table, that we're not just observing it in the comfort of our pews, we're coming forward and partaking of the sacrament there, and I think that can certainly be a help. So, yeah. Yeah. Less alone, you feel more. Oh, no, here's my brother and sister right beside me in Christ, and maybe more of a sense of joy as well. Sometimes we. I've been there. I think. Well, I'm just here to mourn over my sins. That's what the supper is about, but no, it's a feast. It is about us joying in Christ, recognizing what Christ has done, and laying hold of that by faith. This is a joyful time for the church when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Yes, we need to be mourning of our sin, but yeah. Sometimes I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before, but sometimes you can feel sort of discombobulated in terms of, okay, what emotion should I be bringing to the table of the Lord? Here's my sin. I feel horrible about my sin, but here's what Christ has done. I feel joyful about that. We'll sort of be like, too many emotions going on. All right, so we talked about the meaning, but I wanted to spend a little bit more time talking about the purpose of the sacraments. It's a means of grace. Maybe I've asked this question before, but can anyone give me a sort of a definition of a means of grace? Yes, Jesse.
Something that God has set up this normal pathway for which you can grow.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful definition. This is something that God has given to us. It's these ordinary things that God has given, whereby he's pleased to work by his Spirit and his Word to grow us in faith and love and in grace. It's a means to the end. So, it's a means of grace. The purpose of the sacrament is that it means of grace Christ has given to his church. And I want to specifically emphasize, this is given to Christ's church. Chad Van Dixhorn reminds us that this meal was not given to Peter, James, and John, a few favorite friends of Jesus. It was given to all the disciples. This is for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ to partake of. It's not just for the spiritual elite, which sadly you'll find in some Reformed denominations, that only a select few can partake of the sacrament. But no, this is for everyone. Lord's Supper is for the spiritual edification of God's people, as Westminster Larger Catechism says, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And so it's for our spiritual nourishment. As I said before, it is food for our souls and not for our bodies. It is food blessed not by our digestive juices, but by the Holy Spirit. The supper is no value to you if you do not partake of it by faith. So remind ourselves, the purpose of this is not to get full. The purpose of this is a spiritual purpose. That being said, you don't have to be shy about just taking a couple crumbs of bread. You can take a good chunk of bread, but it's not in the amount, certainly. And then Robert Bruce says here, the flesh and blood of Christ serves to nourish me, not to a temporal life, but to a spiritual and heavenly life. And it's just amazing to me that Christ would give us a meal. Christ isn't just saying, all we need is the Word. Now, sometimes we can almost get that Gnostic idea that I only need spiritual things. I only need the preaching of the Word. No, we need this idea of a physical meal to remind us, because we're bodily creatures. We need these bodily substances. And Christ is pleased to use these bodily elements of bread and the fruit of the vine to grow us when we receive them by faith. All right, so the meaning of the sacrament, the purpose of it, it's for Christ's church. And we also find that in the sacrament, our union and communion with Christ is confirmed. So this is one of the things we can expect as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we grow in our understanding of our union with Christ, that we're confirmed that, no, I am indeed a follower of Christ, and Christ has died for me. The Lord's Supper unites us with Christ and allows us to commune with him. Calvin writes, pious souls may derive great confidence and delight from this sacrament as being a testimony that they form one body with Christ, so that anything which is his they may call their own. So it's that intimate union with Christ that we have. And drawing that delight, that as surely, and this is something from the Heidelberg Catechism I'm going to get to in a moment, but as surely as I'm eating this bread and drinking this cup, so I'm united with Christ. Just as this food, physical food, is going to become part of my body, so I am one with Christ. One body with Christ. Wilhelmus of Brockel says, when seeing these signs, the communicant must not end in them mentally, but must proceed to the matter signified, that is, the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed, and to satisfy God's justice for the sins of believers. Thus we must unite the sign to the matter signified. And so this is speaking of our rightly partaking of this by faith. What are we doing with the bread, and what are we doing with the cup? One must not do so on the basis of his own imagination, for then he would be able to ascend to the suffering and the death of Christ by way of the physical. Rather, one ought to do so upon the basis of Christ's institution. It is thus not a union established by way of human imagination, but it is a union in the true sense of the word. However, it is not a local or physical union, but a spiritual union which is founded upon and derives its veracity from Christ's institution. And that's going to be something we're going to get to later on as we look. We're going to delve more deeply into what Brockle is actually getting at. We're talking there about the spiritual union of Christ with the elements. But here, the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? How are we assured of our communion and union with Christ? And the answer is thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Well, any questions or comments there? Yes, Jesse.
I was just thinking of the passage in John, I don't remember the chapter, but where Jesus puts out one of his hardest sayings that that caused a lot of people.
John 6, right?
And I didn't quote it, but you don't eat my
body and drink of my blood. Yeah. I've been looking into that a little bit in preparation for future lessons, and John 6 is a key passage when we're talking about we can call it the Protestant doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and we could call it the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It didn't just come about in the 1500s. This was it existed before that. Certainly, the doctrine of transubstantiation. But in my very initial lookings at it, it actually looks like it's the reformers who are arguing John 6 pertains to the Lord's Supper. The Catholics want to try to say no, this doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper, because it. Interestingly enough, it would seem to disagree with their doctrine. So, but we'll get more into that in future lessons. Just a teaser. So, the eschatology of the Lord's Supper. Who here knows what eschatology means? Can any of the kids tell me what eschatology means? No? Yeah. When I was your age, I probably didn't know what it meant either. Anybody? Any of the adults? Yeah, study of the last things, study of the end times. We are living in the end times. So eschatology can really refer to the end of the Lord's Supper, like understanding. Okay, what is the Lord's Supper pointing to? And the Lord's Supper points forward to Christ's second coming. If we think about all of the sacraments of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, everything, they pointed forward to Christ's first coming. Lord's Supper points forward to Christ. It both points back to Christ's crucifixion, but it also points forward to Christ's second coming. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "But I say it to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we're as we all sit at this table, we're all still sinners. We haven't been perfected yet. Yes, we're justified. And so, in a very real sense, we are saints. We are holy ones. But day to day, we're still sinning. We're breaking God's law. And we're looking forward to when we will sit with Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's one of the other meanings, one of the deeper meanings of the Lord's Supper. That this isn't just atonement. This is looking forward. That one day we will be in heaven partaking of a glorious feast with Christ himself. But also we note here that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the church to the end of the world. This isn't just a temporary thing that was to be done with the early church. This is something that is to be observed to the end of the world. This is plainly implied in the words of the Apostle Paul. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth, you show the Lord's death till he come. So universally, it has been understood that the observance of this ordinance is obligatory upon all Christians to the end of the world, that with the exception only of the Quakers, it has been observed in the Christian church from the earliest times to the present day. And the argument the Quakers would have against it, they would say, now this was just for the early church. This was just for the apostolic age. We've moved beyond that. But no, Scripture teaches this is to be observed till Christ comes again. Bovink says here, Christ instituted the supper as a permanent good for his church. It is a benefit added to all the other benefits to signify and seal the latter, and it will endure until the time of Christ's return. His death must be proclaimed until he comes, for in this dispensation the cross is and remains the source and cause of all blessings, the center of the church's remembrance. Well, oh yes, Jesse. Yeah, we'll have it in its fullest. We have the first fruits, as it were. And we're still waiting for the full harvest to come in. Well, the Lord's Supper also is about emphasizes our mutual love and fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. I don't know who those people are. It was just some random picture that at least seemed to show some idea of mutual love and fellowship. The Catechism says, they're mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. And I'll just read this lengthy quote here just to end things this morning. This is from Robert Shaw. And speaking of the supper, he says, it is an emblem of the saints' communion with each other. All true saints are members of one body, and in the Holy Supper they have communion, not merely with those who sit along with them at the same table, but with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, their common Lord. So we're not just saying, oh, I have communion with my brothers and sisters here, but I extend far beyond that to the whole wide world. I have communion with my brothers and sisters, all who partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. And we being many, says Paul, are one bread and one body, for we all are all partakers of that one bread. Just as we talked about with baptism. Now, this is the sign of membership into the church. And we share this in common with many other Christians. When we encounter someone who's been baptized, you are professing faith in Christ. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. Those who partake of it, they're professing a certain faith. This ordinance is very expressive of the communion of saints and has a powerful tendency to cherish it. Well, that's very interesting wording. In a sense, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we should be encouraged and nourished in our love, mutual love for one another. Not just our love for Christ, but our love for one another as the body of Christ. So as we as a church seek to grow in knowing how to love one another, Christ has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a means to that end. They meet together at the same table as brethren and children of the same family to partake of the same spiritual feast. In this ordinance, believers engage themselves to all the duties which they owe to Christ. They acknowledge him as their master and engage to do whatsoever he has commanded them. Persons may come under engagements by performing certain significant actions as well as by express words. Submission to the ordinance of circumcision under the former dispensation made a man a debtor to the whole law. Baptism in like manner under the Christian dispensation involves an engagement to be the Lord's. And Christians, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, renew their engagement. They acknowledge that they are not their own, but are bought with a price, and bind themselves to glorify God with their bodies and spirits, which are his. You can see there how Robert Shaw knew the Heidelberg Catechism. He's, I think, very much alluding to it in the last couple phrases there. Well, any concluding questions or comments? Yeah, and controversies, throughout the ages have existed around this simple means of grace that Christ has given to his church, and so easy for us to put our own innovations into it, to change the doctrine of the Lord's Supper into something it's not, as with Roman Catholics and even Lutherans, and even for ourselves, as I was just saying, thoughts I've had towards the Lord's Supper. So many temptations for us to make a wrong use of this wonderful means of grace that Christ has given us. Any other comments or questions? Certainly. Let's conclude with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Lord, how we miss it when we can't partake of it. Father, we thank you for Christ, our blessed Savior, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for our sins. Lord, we pray that you would spiritually nourish us, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper next week. Grow us in grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.